soldiers put up over Jesus' head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." Father, thank you for the words that Matthew's recorded for us, for our learning and for our edification, our sanctification. We pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to receive the truth of the Word of God and penetrate our hearts, Lord, so that we would be affected and we would be able to live more for Christ this coming week. And we pray it in His name. Amen. Well, we're continuing again this morning to move through the account of Jesus' crucifixion in the Gospel of Matthew. As we said last week, for Christians and non-Christians alike, this is the single most impactful event in human history. As we've seen, the crucifixion of Christ is the basis of the world's dating system. So even the world, by and large, rejects Christ, recognizes him and his work every day with the calendar. We also know that God will judge all men through his Son because of what he accomplished on the cross. And it's through Christ and his death that he will one day reconcile the world to himself. The created order will be restored from the curse. The curse that it's under because of sin, sin having been dealt with at Calvary, God is in a position to restore the world when sin is completely abolished at the second coming of Christ. And for Christians, the cross is the basis of our salvation. It was there that God poured out on his Son his full unrestrained wrath against sin, so that those who truly trust in him could be freed from eternal misery. So there's no question biblically that Christ's death on the cross is that single most relevant event in human history, even though most don't recognize that now. And the crucifixion is what we've been looking at the past few weeks. And as we've said, verses 27 to 56 are a unit all dealing with Christ's crucifixion. And we said that this unit divides into two parts. And we've been looking at first the morning events in verses 27 to 42, the morning events. And in this section, there are seven events that took place from approximately 8 a.m. to noon, events that Matthew well documents as being an eyewitness at the crucifixion. So far, we've looked at four of the seven. We've looked at number one, the abuse of the soldiers in verses 27 to 31. They took Jesus into their own custody and abused him severely before they crucified him. We also looked at, secondly, the conscription of Simon in verse 32. Simon was a Jew from Cyrene, a city in North Africa. He was no doubt there for the Passover. And as we said last week, it was customary for the Romans to make a criminal who was sentenced to crucifixion to take the longest possible route to the site of execution so that as many people as possible could witness the criminal in his procession. Of course, the intent of that was to deter any further or future insurrection or criminal behavior so that Rome wouldn't have to deal with it. And in Jesus' case, apparently the soldiers weren't satisfied with his performance in carrying his cross. We know that he began to carry it, but either he couldn't carry it further because of the stress and abuse he suffered over the previous 24 hours, which is understandable, or he wasn't moving fast enough for their satisfaction. So whatever the case was, the soldiers forced Simon to carry his cross, or Jesus' cross, or cross beam, as we looked at last week, to the place of crucifixion. We also looked, thirdly, at the refusal of the wine and the gall in verses 33 and 34. When they arrived at the crucifixion site, the soldiers gave Jesus some kind of vegetable narcotic to drink. It was designed to deaden the pain. But the place they arrived at is called Golgotha. The Latin is Calvary. Some Gospels refer to one or the other. One Gospel refers to both. It was known as the place of a skull, probably a hill shaped like a skull. And a place like this has been identified outside of Jerusalem by the Northern Gate. The hill rises up about 60 feet above the highway, so everyone from the highway traveling there can look up and see exactly what is taking place. When you look at it from the Mount of Olives, it does look like a skull or a skull shape. So, again, an excellent site for crucifixion so people passing by can see what the penalty was for rebelling against Rome in one form or another. About the drink that the soldiers gave Jesus, he tasted it, refused to drink it, probably because as we've said, it was a narcotic-based painkiller. And if he took it, he would not have experienced all the punishment poured out on him by his father. So he did not drink it. It's mostly agreed that he would have to have been fully conscious and fully sensitized to all the pain he suffered on the cross, both physically and mentally, even spiritually. Or his payment for sins would have become null and void. We also looked at, fourthly, the crucifixion. Crucifixion proper and the dividing of Jesus' garments in verses 35 and 36. Right after he refused to drink the sour wine and the gall, they crucified him. None of the four Gospels dwell on the crucifixion at all. The description of crucifixion. But there is ample evidence in the New Testament to show that they did spend considerable amount of time preaching the cross and all of its graphic portrayal, as Paul refers to in Galatians 3:1. And generally speaking, as we've described last week, crucifixion was the most disgraceful punishment known to man at that particular time. It was reserved for Roman slaves and expressly forbidden for Roman citizens because of its cruel nature. The Jews particularly saw it as the worst possible disgrace. Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23 says that if anyone is hanged on a tree, that person is cursed of God. And tragically, Jesus did become a curse for us when God laid on him our sins, God seeing his own son while he was on the cross as guilty and deserving of punishment. He stood in our place. He was our substitute. And looking at the cross itself, consisted of a vertical upright post and a cross beam, which the criminal carried to his place of execution. Most of the time, criminal would carry just the cross beam. Vertical post would already be in the ground. In many cases, it was permanent, and the cross beams were taken up and down. The post itself would not have been more than about 10 feet high. It's not like the pictures we see today where Jesus is 20 or 30 feet in the air. His feet would only have been a foot or two off the ground, and just enough room above his head to nail the placard. His hands would be nailed to the horizontal beam, either on the ground, or he would have been hoisted up to the vertical post already in place, and then his hands nailed. The feet were usually nailed to the vertical post, sometimes together, sometimes separately, either flat or on a projection, an angled projection, which was probably the case with Jesus. And as we said last week, we can't underestimate the physical suffering of Christ on the cross. Because his arms and legs were restrained and mostly immovable, crucifixion would have produced violent aching and cramping, unimaginable. The hands and feet would have become inflamed, causing high fever and severe thirst, which we see later as the day goes on. The circulation would be restricted. The blood would pool in the head and in the lungs, causing excruciating pain. The body would then gradually grow stiff, and then strength would gradually diminish. Now, concerning the time of the crucifixion, it began at the third hour, according to Mark 15:25. John 18:14 says it was about the sixth hour when Jesus was standing before Pilate. So John's reference is an approximate time, probably about 8 o'clock or 8:30. He was standing before Pilate turned him over to the soldiers. But both references are accurate. Mark used Jewish time and John used Roman time. That solves the apparent discrepancy between the two Gospels. They both refer to 9 o'clock in the morning. Immediately after the soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross, they divided his garments, each of the four soldiers taking some pieces of the outer garments. But they cast lots for his tunic. That was the undergarment. It would be underwear. It was an expensive piece. It was the most precious piece to someone during those days. The soldiers didn't want to divide the garment because it was woven in one piece from top to bottom, which means it was a very expensive undergarment, probably a gift that Jesus received from someone. But we know that from John 19, verses 23 and 24. So when they didn't divide the garment, they cast lots for it. And of course, that would be a fulfillment, typical fulfillment of Psalm 22, where David referred to that, that event. And after they had raised Jesus up and they had cast lots for his garment, they sat down to stand watch over Jesus' crucifixion along with the other two. But today we're going to continue in verse 37 to 44, and we'll look at number 5, the placing of the placard, verse 37. And they put over Jesus' head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." John tells us that the placard stated the charge for which Jesus was crucified, and that it was written in three languages: Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Hebrew was the language of the Jewish people. Latin was the language of the Roman officials. It was the government language, and Roman citizens as well. And then Greek was the international language. So the placard was really readable to anyone who could read it. So Often a criminal would have the placard hung around his neck as he carried his crossbeam to the site of execution. And of course, that would be for the benefit of those who were looking on. They would know what the crime was and what that crime would result in. We don't know if Jesus had his hung around his neck as he walked to Golgotha. We assume that he did. We don't know for sure. If he did carry his own placard, it would have been nailed above his head when he was put on the cross. And his crime is recorded by all four Gospels, all four Gospel writers, each one recording parts of it, not the entire crime. I think we've got it up on the screen there, what each of the Gospels record. And from what we gather from the four Gospels, we can put together probably an accurate rendering of what the crime was. Matthew 27:37 says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Mark 15:26 says, "The King of the Jews." Luke 23:38 says, "This is the King of the Jews." And John 19:19 says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." So if you put all four of those together, you can reconstruct the actual charge made by Pilate, and it probably would have read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." If you remember, when Pilate didn't want to prosecute Jesus, he asked the Jews why he should do that, since he found Jesus innocent of any crime. And the Jews replied in John 19:12, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." So Pilate couldn't risk having the Jews report to Caesar that he didn't prosecute a rival king. that would be an offense which would be a treasonous offense, punishable by death. And Pilate needed to make sure that he fulfilled his duty as a government official, a governor of this province. So he convicted Jesus of treason. And that's why he wrote that Jesus was a king, the King of the Jews. So from the Jews' perspective, if you remember the Jewish trials, the three Jewish trials that Jesus went through, they convicted him of blasphemy. But Pilate could have cared less about that. So when they brought Jesus to Pilate, they told him that he was a rival king, which Pilate would be very interested in. And of course, when they accused him of blasphemy, Jesus readily admitted to being the Son of God. So that's how the Jews convicted him in their court. But Rome convicted him of treason, which was the offense that he was executed for. We're told in John 19:22 that Pilate wrote the inscription himself. This may have been unusual, but he knew that the Jews would object to the crime of Jesus being their king. That was not what they wanted Jesus to, the Pilate to convict him of, even though that's what they ended up getting him to do. So Pilate wanted to get the last word on it, and in this case, he probably took satisfaction in writing it himself, because when the Jews did object, he said, "What I have written, I have written, and you're not going to change it." The next event that Matthew records is number 6, the crucifying of the robbers, in verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. Now, this is all really Matthew says, other than verse 44, when the robbers were reviling him. But there were three crucifixions that Friday morning, Jesus and the two robbers, one on each side of him. Matthew and Mark have robbers, Luke has criminals, and John just has others with Jesus. So the reason the two others were crucified with Jesus is because they were robbers. It's possible that they were associates of Barabbas. He was a notorious prisoner that Pilate freed, you remember, at the Passover instead of Jesus. It's possible that Barabbas, and well, we know that it would have been Barabbas and these two criminals who were crucified, so it's very possible that they were his associates or in league with him in his insurrection. But Jesus actually predicted that he would be crucified with criminals. He said in Luke 22:37 to his disciples the night before, he says, "For I say to you that this which is written must be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." And this prophecy Jesus was referring to is from Isaiah 53:12, which was literally fulfilled that day, 700 years after it was written. You may want to turn with me to Luke 23. I don't want to pass this up as we're on this. Luke 23, if you're familiar, it's with one of the robbers interacting with Jesus. It's what is referred to as the thief on the cross. Actually, the man was not a thief. He was a robber. There's nowhere in the New Testament in the Gospels that says that this man was a thief. Thieves steal by stealth. They don't want to be seen. They usually come at night, sneak in, sneak out. They don't want to hurt anybody for the most part, unless they get caught. They're not violent people. Thieves usually are not violent people. Robbers, on the other hand, take things by force. They are seen. They want to be seen. The word used here in Matthew is not the word which means thief. It means robber. Now, the word thief in the New Testament is used, but not of him. The word thief in the original language is klepto, which we get the word kleptomaniac or a thief. That's not the word here. This word means to rob by force and violence. And it can actually be translated, and in secular literature it is translated, pirate or buccaneer. These men crucified with Jesus were violent men who roamed the highways to rob people, probably in broad daylight, probably at knife point or at the edge of the sword. So when this man confessed his sin on the cross and he said that he deserved to die for his crimes, and then asked Jesus if he would remember him in his kingdom, this was really a dramatic conversion. And I think Luke records the robber's conversion to show us how Christ saves sinners, the worst of sinners, and also how men see Christ differently. Remember, only one thief was saved that day. The other one was not. But if you look at verse 39 of Luke 23, this is right after the hanging of the placard. It says, "One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" And it was about the sixth hour. So, basically, this paragraph in Luke fits in right before, right in around where verse 44 is in Matthew. beginning at the sixth hour. But something or someone changed the heart of one of these robbers. Because just a few hours before that, Matthew said that before noon, both robbers reviled him with blasphemies. You can go back to Matthew. In verse 44, it says, even the robbers, the two who were crucified with him, reviled him with the same thing that the others were reviling him with. So somehow, and really, this would be at the end of the, right around noon when we run into verse 44, and then right between verses 44 and 45, the thief on the cross confesses his sins to Christ. So something changed in this man in just an hour or maybe even less, changed in his heart. And for me, this is absolutely amazing. I mean, this man had been, you know, a robber, running with, you know, murderers, and probably just an hour or so before that was reviling Christ, was blaspheming Christ, just like everybody else. But then right around noon is when his heart was changed. He saw his sin. He confessed it. He expected nothing from Christ. All he asked him was to remember him when he got to his kingdom. There was no formal request for anything. It was a true and a sincere confession. But this is how God saves sinners. I don't really think this is a nice story in Luke. I think there's a reason for it. I mean, why was it for years that I wanted nothing to do with Christ? Why was it for years before you were saved, you wanted nothing to do with Christ? I mean, all I ever wanted to do was everything that he hated. But then there was a day when I turned to him in salvation and everything changed. I mean, why was Paul out to kill Christians, hating Christ one moment? And then, when Christ confronted him on the Damascus Road, he turned to Christ for his salvation. How does that work? I mean, it cannot be explained with somebody just changing their mind. The only answer is God invading the heart. That's the only answer. Changing it from hating Christ to loving him. I was thinking about Galatians 1 in verses 13 to 16. Paul actually explains to the Galatians what happened to him on the Damascus Road. He said, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." He was killing Christians. He hated Christ. He wanted to completely destroy the church. Do we realize that the Jerusalem persecution at the end of Acts chapter 8 is because of Saul or Paul? He's the one that brought about that persecution. He was trying to destroy the church before it got a foothold. He says, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." And here he says, "But when it pleased God, he separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me." That's what happened when he was converted. By God's grace, he revealed his son in the heart of Paul. Something he couldn't see with physical eyes, he saw it with spiritual eyes. He saw the beauty and excellency of Christ instead of everything he hated about him before that. It happened in a moment. There was a day that God marked out in eternity past when he would reveal his son to Paul. In the same way, there was a day in eternity past when God revealed His Son to the robber on the cross. And there was a day in eternity past when God marked out when He would reveal His Son to me and to you and to everyone who trusts in Christ. That's how it works. It doesn't work any other way. It's a supernatural, sovereign work of God. And when He does that, we don't see Christ as an enemy anymore, but a friend of sinners. One moment we're living apart from Christ, mocking Him, hating Him. The next minute, we are loving Him and desiring to live the rest of our lives for Him. You know, we have to remember that God created us. He created our hearts. He can do whatever He wants with us. We have no entitlements with God. Absolutely none. Our lives are not our own. He determines when we're born and when we die. He determines when we're spiritually born and when we go to be with Him. And we have to remember that when we're talking to people about Christ, trying to persuade them to believe in Him, it's not our efforts, but God's efforts that bring that person to see Christ for who He truly is. He's a Savior of sinners. And this is why I don't get really bent out of shape when I'm really trying to persuade somebody to believe in Christ and they don't believe in Him. I was out with a couple last night, spent an hour and a half talking to them about Christ, and they just kept going around and mocking. And okay, God, if You open their eyes and their hearts, fine. If they don't, they know the consequences. They may not believe it now, but they'll know later. And they're dear friends of mine, and I pray for them all the time. But God's got to do it. And we have to recognize that. We've got to know when to cut it off. We've got to know, you know, when to say, okay, let's talk about a ball game or something. But God's got to do it. And this is what God promises to do for Israel one day. He said in Ezekiel 36, in verses 25 and 26, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Do you see Israel anywhere doing anything in those verses? No, it's a sovereign work of God, and He determines who and when and where it happens. And you cannot see anything else in the Scriptures. That's how it works. Jesus referred to this same event that Ezekiel is referring to in John 3, in verses 5 to 8, when Nicodemus came to Him wanting to know how salvation worked in the heart, because Jesus had been preaching on that. And Jesus said to him, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's a complete, supernatural, sovereign work of God. We have nothing to do with it. That's what happened to me 35 years ago. I know it happened. That's what happened to the robber on the cross that day. God changed his heart by His Spirit. It wasn't because he was smarter than the other thief. They were both the same before that happened. They both committed the same crimes. They were both crucified for the same crimes. One of them came to Christ and one didn't. The robber didn't even ask for it. He didn't seek it. I didn't seek it, nor does anyone else. God just invades the heart. Robert didn't even desire it. One moment he was a violent criminal with no regard for others' property or even their lives. And the next moment he wanted to confess his sins and acknowledge what he truly deserved. And did you notice in Luke 23, he acknowledged what Christ didn't deserve? He says, this man has done nothing wrong. That's a true conversion. One who is truly saved has seen his sin for what it is before God. He acknowledges that he deserves God's punishment for it, and he sees Christ as the complete opposite. One who is truly righteous, one who is able to save sinners, and one who is the Lord. Just like this sincere, penitent criminal saw him. Well, there were many others that day who didn't experience what that man did, right? Do we hear of anybody else being saved that day anywhere in any of the other Gospels? I'm not saying they weren't. There's just none recorded. So that brings us to number 7, the mocking of the observers in verses 39 to 44 back in Matthew. And there's three types of observers mentioned here. The passers-by, the Jewish leaders, and the robbers on their crosses next to Jesus. So we'll look at the passers-by for just a minute. Verse 39. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. These were the travelers to the feast. They were headed to Jerusalem for the Passover. It also included those who were already at the feast who witnessed Jesus' trial and then came out to the crucifixion site. It says they blasphemed him. Means they railed at him. They spoke lightly of sacred things. That's what the word really means. They hurled insults at him. It, the word also means to do these things with malice. Okay? This was not just a reaction. They were intentionally trying to hurt him even more when he was on the cross by their blasphemies. It was intentional. The word is also in the imperfect tense, which means it was continual. It was repeated. It may have even been a chant. It was pure cruelty while he was hanging on the cross. There was no mercy from these passers-by whatsoever. They also wagged or shook their heads, it says. This means they were ashamed of him. They would just hang their heads and just walk by and shake their heads as they were uttering these blasphemies. It means they disapproved of him and his claim to be their Messiah. How could this man be a Messiah? Our Messiah. Makes no sense. Our Messiah would never be charged as a criminal and then hung on a cross. They rejected him. I mean, no one who experienced such humility and shame could possibly be their Messiah. They also referred to Jesus' claim to destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it up again. This had come from his trial. So possibly the Jewish leaders who were at the trial were spreading this through the crowd when he was standing before Pilate. And that's what ultimately got the crowd to convince Pilate to have him crucified. Matthew 26:31 says that they had charged Jesus with this at his trial, which was really from John chapter 2, early in his ministry when he said that. Remember the day he cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry, that he told the leaders that if you destroy this body, I'll raise it up in 3 days. Destroy this temple, pointing to his body. John 2:21. They also tempted Jesus to come down from the cross. That's what he said. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. They also got this from his trial. Remember, that's what he was convicted of by the Jews, being the Son of God. And remember, the chief priests asked him at the end of the trial, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "Yes, I am." And that's when he tore his robe and said, "What further need do we have of testimony?" And that's when they convicted him. So all of this was pure mockery. It reminds us of Satan's temptation of Jesus as the Son of God. Remember when he says, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And if you are the Son of God, jump off the pinnacle of the temple and God will bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone." No doubt Satan was working through these people to actually tempt Jesus to come down from the cross and save himself. Unsaved people are just pawns of Satan anyway. Satan knew that if Jesus died on the cross, his death would atone for sin, so he could see nothing better than for Jesus to come down. Secondly, we have the Jewish leaders, right? In verse 41, "Likewise the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe.'" So they're mocking Jesus. This is the religious elite, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people. These are the ones who stirred up the crowd to have Jesus crucified. And no doubt they are congratulating themselves that they have finally gotten rid of him. For 3 years plus, they've been trying to get rid of him. They refer here to Jesus saving others, probably a reference to Jesus' healings of the people, which, by the way, they could not deny. We're even told that in John chapter 12. They knew that those miracles actually occurred. They just attributed them to Satan instead of their Messiah. But now they don't have to deal with the miracles anymore because nobody's focused on the miracles. They're focused on Jesus' inability to do anything for himself. They said if he, as the self-proclaimed King of Israel, came down from the cross, then they would believe. Well, what would they believe? Well, they'd believe that he was the king and that he was the Son of God. But that was pure mockery too, because even if he did come down, they wouldn't have believed him. They would have just said, "Well, that's one of Satan's tricks again." They believed at this point that he was an absolute fake. If he really was the Son of God, he could come down, but that wasn't going to happen. And that's the point. We know that he could have come down, right? He just refused to come down for the sake of sinners. Jesus had already resolved in the garden the night before to go through with this unlawful and horrifying death in order to save us. But then we have the robbers. We've already talked about the robbers. This is still right before noon, maybe right at noon. They're still reviling Christ. And then right after 12 o'clock, the penitent robber comes to Christ. They're reviling Christ just like the others. And it's, as I said, this makes the salvation of the penitent robber even more dramatic. It emphasized the staggering change that God can make in anyone's heart. This was the worst of sinners, as Paul said that he was. And any of us who have truly experienced salvation in Christ can testify to this. And we know what we were before we met Christ and how He opened our eyes, first to our own sin, then for the horrific trouble we were with God, and then Christ as the remedy. We know how we live for ourselves before Christ. We know what we deserve from God. But now we know what He accomplished for us at Calvary. And that's why it's so important when you're talking. They have to understand the whole thing. You just can't go up to somebody and say, "Hey, do you believe in Jesus?" "No." "Okay, you want to pray this prayer?" They have to understand who they are, who God is, and what kind of trouble they're in, and then what Christ has accomplished, so they can see the only remedy for them. We know how God set His wrath aside, His wrath against us aside, and instead poured it out on His own Son so that we could go free. All of us know Christ as Savior and Lord. Who all of us who do are like that robber on the cross that day. We're all great sinners saved by grace. Father, thank You for our time and these dear folks, my brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who hasn't trusted in Christ, that You would reveal Him to them, that they would, for the first time, see how great their sin is, see what that sin has earned them, and then fly to the cross for the only remedy, that Jesus would be their substitute and that they would be saved for eternity. Thank You for the promise of salvation in Christ. Please help us to take the gospel to those around us, Lord, and please help us to live more for Christ this coming week. And we pray in His name, amen.